Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you would be turning in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David, but Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance from all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed."
As we've gone through and been focusing on serving God with all our heart this quarter, one of the things we've been doing is learning Scripture together. And you'll see Luke chapter 6 and verse 45 on the screen behind me. That's our verse for the month. So if you would, let's read that together and try to internalize that as a congregation. "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." It's a powerful passage, and as we continue to learn that together, hopefully that's something that not only the adults, but also the children can make a part of their lives. They can hide that in their hearts. It seems like no matter where we look, we're often inundated with health tips. Tips for how to live longer, how to get in better shape, what the proper diet program is, what the right kind of exercise program is, and maybe there's a food that we always thought was good for us, and maybe it's not that good for us anymore. Or maybe there's a food that we always thought was bad for us, and maybe it's not that bad for us. And then 6 months later, there'll be another study that comes out that says, no, well, let's go back. That food is good for us, or that diet and exercise is good for us. And it just seems like we have a constant stream of facts and of studies that help us live healthier and longer lives. But one of the aspects of a healthy life that we might not think about often is one that several studies over the last few years have come up with as a key ingredient to having a longer and a healthier life. In fact, a couple of years ago, the New York Times published an article that listed several of these studies that concluded that friendship was a key ingredient to having a long and healthy life. There was a study done in Australia over 10 years, and it found that those older individuals surveyed over this 10-year period that had a large social group, had a lot of friends, had a good social network, only, as it looked through there, they were 20% less likely to die during that study than the others. Friendship helped them live longer. Or in 2008, Harvard researchers were studying the brain, and they found that one key component to brain health and to the brain being in good shape was to have a strong support group, a good social network. The head of the Center for Gerontology at Virginia Tech, Karen A. Roberto, stated this in this article, "People with stronger friendship networks feel like there's someone they can turn to. Friendship is an undervalued resource. The consistent message of these studies is that friends make your lives better. The consistent message is that having friends makes life better. Now, that's probably something that we would agree with. That's probably something that we wouldn't necessarily argue with. It's good to have friends. But we're searching for true friendship. This morning, as we think about the passage that was read for us between David and Jonathan, and the request that David makes of Jonathan as he's concerned about his life, the covenant that they make together, we see an example of true friendship. And that example stands in stark contrast to what you and I are familiar with in the world around us. We probably have some true friends, but we also have a lot of acquaintances. And there are different levels of friendships. There are different levels of relationship we have with those we might be acquainted with. There are all kinds of friends. Have you ever known someone who was only your friend if they could get something from you? They were only your friend if you could help them advance in their career. Maybe they wanted to get in good with your employer and you had a good relationship, so all of a sudden they wanted to be good friends with you. Or maybe there's someone that you were close to, they wanted to get to know, and so you feel like in this relationship they're only in it for themselves. And as soon as you don't have anything to offer, they might not be that interested in spending time with you. Or maybe there's another level of acquaintance we could classify as a Facebook friend. I have a lot of Facebook friends. I think it's a good thing. But have you ever wondered if you were stranded on the side of the road because your car broke down at 12 p.m. or 12 a.m. rather, at midnight, and you needed to call somebody? How many people on your friend list would you be willing to make that call in the middle of the night to come pick you up? There's probably a select few. There are a lot of people that we know and that we're friends with maybe from a distance or that we're good acquaintances with and we respect and we think a lot of them, but there's not that closeness there. What we're going to see this morning is an example of true and close friendship. It shouldn't surprise us that we long for relationships as human beings. In fact, if we go to the Genesis account of creation, in Genesis chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, there's a constant refrain that keeps coming when God's creation is described. And that constant refrain is, God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good, and it was good. And then you get to chapter 2, and there's one thing that is not good. It's not good for man to be alone. We need relationships. We long for relationships. That's a part of who we are. So it's not a sign of weakness to want to have friendships and have those close relationships. In fact, it's just a sign that we're human beings. And so as we study through several passages in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and through 21, we'll kind of go through these chapters and pick out certain episodes in the lives of Jonathan and of David. As we look through that, we're going to see the characteristics of true friendship. And remember, this true friendship story is playing out at the height of society. The stakes are very high here. In fact, the future of monarchy in Israel, of the royal family, is really at stake. As people are going to decide and make the decision, who am I going to serve? Saul has to make the decision. Is he going to submit to God or is he going to try to keep his own power? Jonathan has to make the decision. Is he going to submit to God's plan or seek power for himself? David has to make the decision. Am I going to stick with what God said and how am I going to handle attacks on my life? And all of this is playing out with very high stakes. This is a very real account. And that makes the story of friendship involved even more powerful. So if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel, we're going to look closely at what we just read for us, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 19. But we're going to be reminded that at this point, Jonathan and David have already made a covenant together. And we're going to look at chapter 18 in just a moment. But I'd like for us to see the relationship. This passage really captures the dynamic here. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." We already get a sense of Jonathan's loyalty to David because he knows there's going to be an attempt on his life and he warns him. And then in verse 4, when we read what happens, Jonathan speaks well of David to Saul. And look at what he points out. Consider how different Jonathan's perspective is than Saul's perspective is. You see, Saul saw all of David's accomplishments as a threat to his own reputation. But look at what Jonathan says. He says in verse 4, "What he has done has really benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad." He's reminding Saul of all the things that David has done for him. And so finally, when we get to verse 6, he convinces his father to make that oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." Now, it doesn't last long, but this gives us an insight into the true friendship that existed between Jonathan and David. There are a few characteristics that Jonathan shows us exist in a true friendship. If I'm looking for a true relationship, first of all, I'm going to want a friendship that's committed. A key ingredient for true friendship is that commitment. And we see that in the fact that David and Jonathan make a covenant. If you look just a chapter earlier, we get this very poignant scene in the first few verses of 1 Samuel 18. "Now it came about when he'd finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house," meaning David. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself." In verse 4, "Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." We see a covenant between these two individuals. If you're looking at the concept of covenant throughout Scripture, it has a very rich history because we see it in Old and New Testaments, the idea of an agreement, of a solemn agreement. And to make a covenant would have been like making a legally binding agreement. It wasn't just that they were friends with each other and were making a promise. This was a vow. This was a serious covenant. In fact, that same word is used to describe the agreement God makes with His people, His covenant with Israel. In fact, His covenants with us as Christians. It's a solemn agreement that's made here, and there's a real sense of commitment behind it. Now, one thing that stands out to us in our culture today, as we read through and see the description of these two men who are friends, the word love is used often. And there have even been some more recent commentators that would try to make more out of that than is in Scripture, that would try to indicate that somehow David and Jonathan's relationship was of an illicit nature, that there was something more to that. And yet that term for love in the Old Testament is used several times. In fact, we find out the people of Israel love David. It's that same kind of relationship, that same kind of care and concern, putting someone else above yourself. And so what we see here in David and Jonathan is really true friendship. It's the kind of friendship that hopefully as brothers and sisters in Christ we have for each other. There's nothing illicit about that. That's the kind of relationship we're called to have. It's that true commitment. And so we see that commitment from Jonathan especially as he stands up and defends David before his father. And at the beginning here in chapter 18 and even in chapter 20, this covenant is reaffirmed. In other words, this series of passages begins with the covenant and it ends with the covenant, almost like brackets. And in between those brackets, we see a dangerous time in the life of David because he's living in the king's court in that area. He's living there and Saul continually attempts to kill him. Whether it's hurling a spear at him or sending David out in a battle against the Philistines, and saying that in order to marry his daughter that he'd have to kill 100 Philistines. And incidentally, David comes back with 200. Whatever way Saul is trying to do this, he is attacking David, trying to take his life. And there's even that time where he sends soldiers there to get David. And David's wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, stands up for him and allows David to escape, sort of runs interference with the guards there. But in this very dangerous time, this covenant with Jonathan, this commitment, stays constant. Verse 1 of chapter 18 that we read said, that their souls were knit together. They were bound together. There was something that they held in common. And he was willing to stand up for him. Whether it was standing up to Saul and pointing out the things David had done well, he's also willing to listen to David tell him the truth. And we see that because after Saul has made this vow to Jonathan, at the beginning of 1 Samuel 20, David asks what's happening, and Jonathan assures him. He says, "Don't worry, I've taken care of it. My father is not going to kill you." And David says, "Well, wait a minute. Let me tell you what has happened." And even though that truth must have been hard to hear for Jonathan, for someone that would have valued a relationship with his father and maybe thought, "My father tells me everything," to realize he hadn't been telling Jonathan the whole truth. He had to hear that, and he had to hear that from a friend. Proverbs 27, verse 6, tells us that the wounds of a friend are faithful. In other words, there may be times that friends have to tell us something that hurts. There may be times that friends have to tell us something we don't necessarily want to hear. And yet we know when that happens, it happens for a reason. Joseph Heller wrote a novel entitled Good as Gold, and he had a definition of friend that I thought was interesting. He writes about a conversation between two men that are in government service named Bruce and Ralph. And Bruce, as he's speaking to him, is speaking to Ralph, and he says, "I suppose you're right. The important thing is not our social worlds, but our friendship. There's a definition of a friend I once heard expressed by my Swedish publisher. He's Jewish, Ralph, and he lived in Germany under Hitler as a child until his family escaped. He only has one test of a friend now, he told me. Would he hide me, is the question he asks. It's pretty much my test of a friend too, when I come down to it. Would he hide me? Would you hide me?" I thought that was a fascinating description of a friend. Would you hide me? Would you be committed to my well-being? Would you stand up for me? Would you do something for me? And we have to ask ourselves, what level of commitment do I have for my friends? To what lengths am I willing to go to help a friend, to stand up for a friend? Am I willing to tell them a hard truth? Am I willing to tell them something they might not want to hear? Am I willing to tell them about God's Word? Am I willing to share the gospel with them? Even if it might mean that our relationship is strained, or maybe it becomes different after that point, or maybe they look at me differently, am I willing to do that for a friend? Friendship requires commitment, and true friendship is unselfish. In the 1970s, Pepper Rogers was coaching at UCLA, and things were not going very well, and the alumni and the fans were against him. And when he describes that year, he says that was a tough year, and his only true friend was his dog. And that's when he told his wife, he said, "I'm glad you're here." And he had his dog with him, and he said, "You know, every man needs at least two good friends." And his wife bought him another dog. And so he was trying to understand exactly what that meant. But we need those friendships. We need connection with those who aren't selfish. And that's getting harder and harder to come by. When we think about our culture, we're familiar with the consumer kind of culture. That is, if we decide we want to buy something, if I'm looking for a certain good or service, I'm going to look for the best deal. And I'm going to want to find this product for the best price that I can get it. And I might check several different places. And maybe I normally go one place, but if I find a better price somewhere else, well, I'll just go over there. We understand how that works. And that's a good pattern for buying something. But it's not the right pattern for relationships, is it? Because we don't need to be involved in a friendship or in a relationship as long as we're getting what we need out of it. And then if something changes, or if there's a struggle, or if there's a challenge, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe it requires a little more on my part, well, I'll just stop investing in this relationship and go find another one. We don't keep friends that way. That's not the way friendship works. It's unselfish. And I'm amazed by the unselfish nature of Jonathan's friendship with David. Because as we see that clearly pointed out, that he delights in him, that his soul is knit to him, we understand that Jonathan would have had a right to be jealous. Saul might not have really had as much a right to be jealous as Jonathan would. Saul was already king. Saul already had a position of power. But Jonathan, as Saul's son, would have been the one to inherit the throne. And so as we look at Jonathan's, not only his possible future, but also his character as a person, when we read through Scripture, David wasn't the only warrior that fought against the Philistines. Jonathan did the same thing. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan was able to conquer and to kill 20 Philistines. And so Jonathan had a record in battle. He was someone who was a warrior as well. So he could have been jealous for the fact that David was getting all this attention. And yet he wasn't. In fact, it seems that they have a great deal of common, and it also seems, and we see later on in the text, that Jonathan understands David is going to be the next king. I think that's significant. He was unselfish in his relationship with him. Have you ever thought about the fact that after David left and went on the run, and of course Saul was trying to track him down, that Jonathan stayed with his father? He stayed with Saul. Now we know that he knew David was going to be the next king, and yet he stayed true to his father. He stayed with his family. He was true to David, but he was also faithful to his father. And I wonder what that tension must have been like for Jonathan. I wonder what that situation would have been like. In fact, at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Jonathan dies in battle alongside his father. And so we see that his unselfish nature isn't thinking about himself. He's thinking about David. He's even staying true to his father. And so I have to ask myself, am I an unselfish friend? In my relationships, am I only looking for what I can get out of it? Am I only trying to become friends with people that I think might help me out? Friends with people who might be just like me, or friends with people I think might advance my reputation or maybe advance my career? When I look at people, is that what I'm looking for? Am I just looking for what I can get out of it? And then after I've had enough, or if that friend goes through problems or significant difficulties, I just sort of pull out of that relationship and I go somewhere else because all of a sudden my investment isn't getting me what I need, so I'm going to head out and do something different. Or am I unselfish? Am I thinking of myself last in the equation? It's a challenging question. And then lastly, we see the sacrificial nature of Jonathan and David's friendship. He was willing to sacrifice his potential reign. In fact, in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 18 that we read, when he gives David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt, what you were doing in the ancient world, when you gave someone your weapons, you were making yourself incredibly vulnerable to them. In fact, some historians look at this and say that he was giving him his robe and his sword. That indicated he was relinquishing his rights to the throne. In other words, he was letting David know, as part of this covenant, I understand your role. I understand what you were going to do. Later on, when Saul finds out Jonathan is helping David, his rage really bursts forth. And we read about that in chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, beginning of verse 30. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse," meaning David, "lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." Here Saul is very clearly telling Jonathan that your kingdom's not going to be established as long as he lives. Now that's what mattered most of all to Saul, wasn't it? Saul wanted the kingdom to be established, and he's telling Jonathan, don't you realize, as long as David lives, that's not going to happen. But you see, that wasn't the most important thing to Jonathan. He was willing to sacrifice that. And so Jonathan answered Saul in verse 32, saying, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And then in verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. How angry would you have to be to take a spear and to hurl it at your child? After all, Jonathan was going to be the one who was going to reign. That was the future of his line reigning. And yet he was so angry, he hurls this spear at Jonathan. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger, did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. He insults his son. He insults his son's mother, insults his wife, and he also throws a spear in anger at him. We see the lengths at which Jonathan was willing to go to sacrifice him. And so he gives David that warning where he's going to go out and he's going to shoot his arrows and tell the one that's assisting him, okay, if I give him this direction, if I say they're over there and David can overhear that, then he knows that he's safe. But if I say they're beyond you, then David knows that there's trouble. He gives him that warning. Once again, he's allowing David to know what's coming his way. And then the last conversation we see between them, we see just a couple of chapters later in 1 Samuel 23, beginning in verse 16. When David is on the run, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul my father will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul my father knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh while Jonathan went to his house. Once again, that covenant comes into play. They reaffirmed their friendship, reaffirmed the agreement that they made with one another. And Jonathan says clearly, David is going to be the next king. Now we know that by the time David is king, Jonathan is no longer living. But what we see as a result of that commitment and that friendship is that David honors that covenant. He honors the agreement that they've made with each other. In fact, in 1 Samuel 20, in verse 42, when we read about that agreement, we read that the Lord would be between their descendants. And so what happens is when we get over to 2 Samuel 9 and David is in power, he searches for someone from Jonathan's house that he might show kindness to him. And he finds Mephibosheth, who could not walk, but was of Jonathan's house, was of that family. He wanted to show kindness to him. And so Mephibosheth comes and he is able to eat at the king's table. And he's given all these incredible blessings because David and Jonathan were both committed to their friendship. So I ask myself, what sacrifices am I willing to make for my friends? Am I willing to give up my time? Am I willing sometimes to make a decision that might cost me something in order to serve someone else? That's a challenging question. We know that friendship is important. It requires commitment. It requires us to be unselfish, to be sacrificial. But we also know it's a real need for us. And it's not just a need that helps us physically when we think about living longer, healthier physical lives. Scripture is very clear that there's a friendship that can improve our eternal life. It's interesting to see the way that Jesus describes himself in John 15 as he's speaking with his apostles. He says in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I commanded you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He's looking at his apostles and he's saying, it's not a slave relationship. You are my friends. When James would describe Abraham in the Old Testament, in James chapter 2, in verse 22, as he describes the faith that's working with his works, and as a result of his works, that faith was completed or perfected, and Scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." In both of these cases, we see that friendship is available between us and God. Friendship is available. Now, it's contingent on our reaction. It's contingent on our obedience, but we have the chance to be a friend. And isn't the ultimate example of friendship what we see in Jesus? When we think about commitment, when we think about unselfishness, when we think about sacrifice, in that beautiful passage that Paul would write to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, describing Jesus as making himself nothing, because he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto or to hold on to, and so he was willing to let that go and come to earth in the ultimate display of friendship. The question we have this morning is not just what kind of friend am I, but am I a friend of his? Do I have the friendship that's going to affect my eternal life? And if you look at that question this morning and you're not able to answer that you are a friend of God, that can change right now. You can decide to become a friend. You can decide to take God at His word and to obey His will, to turn your life around, to put Him on in baptism and begin walking a life of friendship with Him. Or maybe you can be called a friend, but there's something that you've seen in the Scriptures we've studied this morning, or maybe that you know in your own life that needs to be addressed. And you need a church family that can comfort you and that can pray with you and pray for you. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.
Without one plea, but